Well, many of you have probably seen TV coverage of marathons where there are those who run this 26-mile race and make it through victoriously. And then you see those who maybe get injured along the way. Every once in a while, there are those who are sick or injured who struggle, and it's like 10, 12, 15 hours later, and they make it barely through the finish line. And people applaud and cheer at the effort that they have put forth to make it to the end. Now, it's pretty amazing to see that happen in terms of a regular marathon race. But in the Christian life, it's not as admirable to struggle to the end, limping, hurting, and struggling through to the end of the good fight of faith. We want to finish the race well. We want to finish and fight the good fight. Paul said that we should fight in such a way that we should win. But the reality that we all experience is that this fight is very difficult, that we need strength and encouragement to make it through, to trust God through the difficulties that He allows in our lives. And so as we come close to the end of the book of Hebrews, we'll see, I think, in this passage today, how we as believers can find strength to endure such a difficult journey. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to begin with verse 7. Now, as with our experience, these Hebrews were experiencing the difficulties of the good fight of faith. There were those along the way who were distracting them, discouraging them, trying to prompt them and lead them back to things that were familiar, rituals and outward things that would give them an external comfort. But yet the author has been reminding them throughout this book that the only way to draw near to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way to walk with Him is through the person of Jesus Christ. That this old covenant in which they were being tempted to go back to or to add to the new covenant was merely a shadow of what was to come. And it was external and it was temporal versus the new covenant, which was internal and eternal. And he has made the point throughout that Jesus Christ is superior and he is sufficient. That his sacrifice is an all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And now he is sufficient as a mediator right now at the right hand of the Father, having finished his sacrificial work. We've come through the climax of the doctrinal portion of Hebrews in chapter 12, where he says, we believers have not come to a mountain, Mount Sinai. We've not come to God through Sinai, but we've come to God through Mount Zion. We've come through the person of Jesus Christ. And we have inherited and we participate in all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And we saw the last warning for those who might have a said faith, for those who were hanging out with the believers, that they should see to it that they do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who were punished for their transgressions under the shadow, how much more will God judge those who reject the reality? And then we were given the encouragement to believers, a final exhortation, since we receive a kingdom that can't be shaken, that goes and makes it through judgment, that we should show gratitude, that we may offer acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And now, as we saw last week, we come to the practical applications of the doctrine that we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews. We saw last week that we should continue loving the brethren, that we should be hospitable, that we should be sympathizing with those who are suffering. We saw that we should stop living for self, that we should be honoring the marriage bed, that we should keep marriage undefiled, and that we should not have a love for money or an affection for money, but we should be content with what we have. That we shouldn't be lusting for the things that will corrupt, the things that we have been saved from. And we are told we can be content with what we have because our God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the living God, and so the Lord is our helper, and we will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now, with this in mind, we move into the next portion of these practical applications in which we'll look at today. And I think we're going to see through this how we can find strength to endure this. Practical strength to run the race. Practical encouragement to run the race. And I think, first of all, we'll see that we should follow the example of those faithful leaders who trusted Christ. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, after having this 12-chapter treatise on the sufficiency of Christ alone, it seems odd that he would say, focus on men. So what is he saying now as he's saying, remember these men? What is he saying? As we've seen, our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has done this before. Look in chapter 11, where we look at the lives in which God brought through faithfully to the end. And now he's saying, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. At a time in the past, these believers had been led or even ruled over by godly men. And it says that these men spoke the word of God to them. They were commanded, first of all, to continually remember, in the present tense, be thinking about, be reminded of those who led you, these faithful leaders. Now, why should they remember these leaders? I think, first of all, because these men were faithful servants of the Lord. First of all, they led by feeding these believers the word of God. Now, this verse does not say, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. They led by pointing them to the words of life. They led by giving them the words of the scripture. They led in such a manner that what they did was point people to Christ through his word. And this verse implies that leadership and the proclamation of the word are inseparable. That a godly leader proclaims the word of God to those in which God has put in their charge. He says one aspect of godly leaders that is worthy to be imitated, as we'll see, and to have their examples followed, is that they fed those in their charge the word of God. And as I've said, godly leadership cannot be disconnected from the word of God. For it is the word of God that God uses to bring about change in our lives. For we were born again. Our initial salvation was through the living and abiding word of God. And that God performs his work in us through his word, as Paul would tell the Thessalonians. And as we all know this familiar verse, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That God uses his word to equip us for everything. And we know that after we have come to faith through the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to long for the pure milk of the word, that we may grow, as Peter says, in respect to salvation. For Jesus said it's the word that God uses to sanctify us as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. We are saved and sanctified by means of the living word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember those who led you, who didn't merely give you just a book, who didn't merely send you to a counselor, who didn't merely prescribe drugs for your depression, who didn't merely give you a pep talk. Those who spoke the word of God to you. Godly leaders will tell you the truth in the context of love, because the answers come from here, not from here. Godly leadership and the impartation of the word cannot be separated. But what else are we told about these godly men that these Hebrews should remember or consider or reflect upon? I think that these godly leaders trusted in Jesus until the end. We'll read verse 7 again. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The word translated result really means outcome. And most people agree that these godly leaders had probably passed away, and that they are to consider the outcome of the way they lived their lives, their conduct. And they're to imitate, ultimately, what? Their faith. These godly men, in context, trusted Christ until the end. And these Hebrew believers were being told to remember those people who spoke the word of God to you. Look at the outcome of what God did in their life and imitate that faith. Their way of life was one of trust in Jesus and the impartation of the words of life. They knew that it was God's word that brought about God's change. Now, these Hebrew believers were now commanded to remember them, and their faith in Jesus was to be imitated, or the word is to be mimicked or followed. And this is not new. Paul told the Corinthians twice. The second time, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Or the word is to mimic, to be like that. And we are to be looking at those who are being led by God, who trust in Christ, and mimic that. Early on in Hebrews, we were told in chapter 6:11, after he had given a stern warning to those apostates who would fall away, he encourages the believers there, and he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. Hebrews 6:11, verse 12 now, that you may not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. That they should be imitating or mimicking those who through faith came through and inherited what was promised. These Hebrews were to trust the same Jesus like these other men did. Now you say, how do we know that was the object of their faith for these men? How do we know that these men were those who trusted in Jesus? The next verse, which is the most quoted verse out of Hebrews, comes right here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. He says literally, Jesus Christ yesterday and today, the same and forever. Now, this is not simply a statement of the immutability of God or his unchangeableness, unchanging nature. It's not simply a statement of that. What is the point? Why does he give this portion that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? What's the point? This same Jesus who strengthened, enabled, and sustained the spiritual examples of the past is the same Jesus who will enable and strengthen you today. That's the point of the passage. Look at these men who led you and fed you the Word of God to imitate their faith, because the Jesus they trusted in is the same Jesus you are trusting in. And he will bring you through just as he has brought them through. He is faithful and he will do as he promised. Phil Newton writes, while we have a wonderful Christological affirmation of the immutability or unchanging nature of Christ in this verse, it is important for us to understand that it is to be applied practically to help Christians to press on with confidence in Christ. These brethren from the past had been given great examples, but only because of what Christ had done in their lives. They trusted in the sufficiency of Christ yesterday, and we must trust him today. He continues, the dovetailing of verses 7 and 8 demonstrate our faith is never in our mentors, but in the unchanging Jesus Christ, who sustained them through every trial and gave them as flesh and blood examples for Christian living. We so often look upon our spiritual mentors in the faith, or those in the scriptures, or those throughout history, and say, they had great faith, but I couldn't be like that. If I was asked to die for my faith, I couldn't do that. I could never trust Jesus like Abraham did later in his life. I could never trust Jesus like Daniel. I could never trust Jesus like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I could never be like that. What's the problem with those statements that we often say in our own heads? One word, I. You see, the passage isn't about my faith. It's about Christ. It's about the unchanging Christ who died for you, who now is willing to sustain you, and who will come to your aid, who will enable you and strengthen you, just as he did for all of his children in the past. He will do that for you now in the present. Don't forget, when you look at these examples of faithfulness, the point is not them. The point is Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Look closely at the lives of the faithful in Scripture, in history, and those who have been in your life, who shared the Word of God with you, who trusted Jesus. Imitate their faith. Trust the same Jesus. So how are we as believers to find strength to endure such a difficult race, a difficult fight? Follow the examples of those faithful leaders in the past who trusted Christ. And I think the next thing we'll see in this passage is that we are to find our strength in Christ alone. Verses 9 through 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. The first thing we see here in terms of finding our strength in Christ alone is a warning. A warning not to be led astray by false teaching. For there is no strength found in the varied and strange teachings that so easily carry away unsuspecting believers. And this is an imperative command for us. Do not be carried away. And actually the verb is in the passive. Do not allow yourself to be carried away. It speaks of something like the wind carrying a balloon away, or a river pulling a boat or a raft away. Don't allow yourself to be carried away by what? By varied and strange teachings. It seems as though the difficulty confronting these believers in the midst of the difficulties of life, the good fight of faith, the perils of persecution, the hardships and physical suffering was that they needed their hearts strengthened. And they were looking for ways to be encouraged and strengthened in their walk. And now there were plenty of false teachers and teaching around to fulfill that need. Teachings that would carry them away, put them off so slightly off a total trust in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His grace alone. He says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, implying that those are desiring to have their hearts strengthened by that teaching and not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. The word varied means many colored, of many kinds, all kinds of false teaching coming down the pipe. And there's strange false teaching. And all of these things, as we'll see, attempted to effect an internal heart change by an external means. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Now these things also occupied the person, he says, which those who were thus occupied. The word is peripateo. It means to walk around. It meant their lives were consumed by these ideas. That as they got carried away looking to have their hearts strengthened, they became consumed by that false teaching. And their lives were occupied. And what was the result? They were not benefited. And certainly, they were not focused on Christ. They were not strengthened. And instead, they were on the verge of a collapse of faith. One of the saddest things to see in the world is a believer getting caught up in false teaching. To see them pulled off, focus off Christ, into some form of teaching contrary to what the Scriptures share. My parents had some really good friends in which the wife became very ill. And instead of leaning upon the sufficiency of Christ and trusting in His sovereignty, she started to search for different things within the Christian community that might help her. And she got involved in a church that was into healing and all sorts of stuff like that. And as my parents had tried to talk to them and watched them over time, you saw the shipwreck of their faith. And it was a tragic thing to see someone's focus get off the living Lord and onto stuff to try to help them and strengthen them. It's a sad thing to see, and we're being warned against it here. This was an issue the Apostle Paul took great pains to share with believers. I can't even go through all the Scriptures of the warnings that Paul has against false teaching. I'll go through a couple. He's talking to the Galatians, and he starts out in Galatians 1:6. I am amazed, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They were adding works to their sanctification. And he says, which is not really another gospel, only there are some disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, many people appear to be sincere. They'd appear to be nice, and it's difficult when we see false teaching with flesh on. We can read about them in the Scripture and say, yes, that is really bad. God hates that, and we are warned against that. But when we see the people in the flesh, it's difficult. Even Paul would say that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, that we shouldn't be surprised in the package that false teachers come upon us. Paul goes on in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or literally let him go to hell. Paul is strong words here for the false teacher. Even if an angel came to you and brought you something, if it's contrary to the gospel, let them be accursed. You hear Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders, a group of men that he had discipled for 3 years. As he comes back around to meet them in Miletus to share with them that he's not going to see them anymore, he shares with them his concerns. First of all, he shares that he has been faithful with the word, that he has given them the entire counsel of God, that he is innocent of the blood of all men. And then he says in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come from the outside. And then the thing that probably knocked these elders off their shoes when they heard it, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And he says, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul warned them. His heart was so broken about what he could foresee coming into the church. And he said, remember, I warned you day and night. Paul shares to the Romans, Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And Paul says, warning, there are things coming that come in a smooth and flattering package. But ultimately, as we'll see, they divert us off the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. Maybe it's prophecy. Maybe it's having just a King James. Maybe whatever it is, those issues divert us off of the sufficiency of Christ. And folks, we have all kinds of false teaching. We have all kinds of things going on. Now, the false teaching they were addressing here was dietary in nature. He says not to be strengthened by foods, but by grace. Nothing has changed. These people were being tempted to trust in external things. Ray Stedman writes, here he warns against diverse and strange teachings, which are linked evidently with food restrictions and eternal religious demands. These are the food faddists of the first century. It refers to those who insisted on Judaic restrictions of diet as having a spiritual value. They saw a value spiritually in the outward physical shadow rather than the reality which was in Christ. We see that today. If I follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, I will have a more closer walk with the Lord. I'm saying that sarcastically. He says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And nothing's changed for us. The danger still exists. There are myriads of people who profess Christ who have been carried away by varied and strange teachings. John MacArthur, I think, rightly writes, one of the marks of small children is a lack of discernment. They have no way of telling what is good or bad for themselves. They judge only by feeling and whim. If something looks attractive, they may try to pick it up, even if it were a poisonous snake. If something looks remotely like food, they will try to eat it. And we have a lot of young kids here, and we know that's what a child does. Each child of three left to select his own diet would never live to four. He would either sweeten or poison himself to death. He goes on, some Christians unfortunately show little more discernment than this in the spiritual realm. They have been so little exposed to sound doctrine or so long removed from it that they judge entirely by appearance and feeling. Consequently, our churches are filled with babes, mouths that swallow almost any teaching that is put before them. As long as it isn't blatant heresy and the teacher claims to be an evangelical, as a body, as individual Christians, we cannot be steadfast in Christ unless we are constantly nourished on the words of faith and in sound doctrine, as Paul would tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:6. And as long as we are immature, we are in danger, as Paul would share to the Ephesians, that being mature, being built up, being edified, being equipped, is that that keeps us from being carried about by different winds of doctrine. Now for us, how is it that we can recognize false teaching? How can we, you and I, recognize it? Certainly the scripture points out what it is, but it doesn't say specifically, watch out for TBN. It doesn't say specifically, watch out for different things. What it does do, as we've seen in Hebrews, is it pits the shadow versus the reality, the false and the true. Throughout Hebrews, we have been told and taught that Christ is sufficient. Anything that comes up against that is false and not of God. Anything in your life, apart from the sufficiency of Christ alone, is a strange and varied teaching. Anything like that can carry us away. And I want to ask you, is there anything in your life that diverts you from trusting in Christ alone? No, maybe it's a good thing, like a quiet time or something like that. There's nothing wrong with a quiet time, but maybe that's how I consider myself to be spiritual. Are there any things in your lives that you trust apart from the person of Jesus Christ? Okay, so we're not to be carried away by false teaching, but instead, he says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And I think as we'll look in the next few verses, we'll see how it is that God strengthens us through his grace. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, as throughout Hebrews, we've seen the contrast between the old and the new, how the old is a shadow of what God would bring in the person of Jesus Christ. And the author has proven that Jesus Christ is a superior once-for-all sacrifice and that he is the one mediator between God and man. And now, given this portion is a little bit difficult to interpret, I think the main point will be clear. He states, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So what is he talking about here? Obviously, the we are not those who serve the tabernacle. It's most likely that the we are those of us, believers. And those who serve the tabernacle are those who trust in the sufficiency of the old covenant. I think Ray Steben rightly explains. He says, now let us be very frank about this. All through this letter, the writer has told us again and again that such observances are simply empty shadows. They are pointing to something, but the something they point to is of the real value, not the shadows. As he says here, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, i.e., who indulge in the shadow acting, have no right to eat. You cannot have both the shadow and the substance. It is either one or the other. You cannot feed on the reality if you place value in the mere picture. You cannot have both. He says that those foods did not strengthen them, but that we should be strengthened. It is good to be strengthened by grace. And you may ask the question, well, what is this altar that we have? What is the altar in the new covenant that corresponds to the altar in the old covenant? Well, I think it's the place where Jesus was sacrificed. It's the cross, and it encompasses all that has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's what the cross represents. It represents Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice for sins, which brought forgiveness and access to God. And because of this cross, because of this altar, we can now draw near and eat and partake of grace. And those of the old covenant have no right to draw near there. They have no right to partake of that. They have no right to eat. You can't have it both ways. To rely on the shadow is to insult the reality. And I've shared this before. If Hillary and I had been apart from one another for a period of time and I looked at her picture, it would be a wonderful reminder of Hillary. But if we went to the beach and we were walking along the beach and I pulled out her picture and just spent all my time looking at that when she was with me, it would be an incredible insult to her, the reality behind the picture or the shadow. You can't have it both ways. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And now I think in verses 11 through 13, we have an illustration of this. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering of sin are burned outside the camp." He's talking about those sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. So you see, the priest could actually eat of the sacrifices on every other day except for that. And these sacrifices were brought outside the camp and they were burned. It was symbolic. Even the priest didn't have a right to eat of that. You can see this old covenant reality actually foreshadowed the fact that those who serve the shadow have no right to eat. And more importantly, that Jesus' sacrifice was no part of the old covenant shadow. It was the fulfillment. Hence the next verse. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate." Scott Grant writes, in verse 11, the writer explains why the priests have no right to eat from the altar of Christ. He recalls the offerings on the annual Day of Atonement prescribed in Leviticus 16. The high priest, as we've shared, would take the blood of the bull or the goat and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place in the tabernacle. Unlike many other animals offered for sacrifice, which the priest would be permitted to eat, these animals were not for eating. They were taken outside the camp of Israel and burned as a symbol of disgrace and sin, borne symbolically by these animals. The point is that if these priests served the tabernacle, who served the tabernacle had no right to eat from the altar on the Day of Atonement, how much less do they have a right to eat from the altar of the cross, from which they do not adhere, to which fulfills the imagery that was foreshadowed by that very sacrifice? The point is, they don't have a right to eat. We have a right to partake of the blessings and benefits of what Christ has done on the cross. And here's the conclusion, verse 13. "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Go to Jesus apart from any work of your own. Go outside the camp, apart from the shadow. Draw near by faith. Hebrews 4:14, "Since we have so great a high priest who passed through the heavens," now he's going to name him Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And the conclusion, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." We need grace to strengthen our hearts. As we go through the struggle and the difficulties of life, we need grace. We need mercy. That's the only way we will get through. We need God's unmerited favor, which means it's his action upon our lives apart from ours. We need grace to run the race. And we need to draw near. Let us go outside the camp. Let us go apart from any of our own effort and draw near to Christ and find grace. And most of us are believers in here, and we often struggle. And we forget, as we have received Christ, so walk in him. It is by grace through faith we have been saved. And it is by grace through faith that we are sanctified. As you struggle with sin in your life, you have to come, and you can come boldly to Christ and receive grace and find mercy in time of need. And if you remember when we taught on this passage back in chapter 4, this time of need spoke of the time when a ship was falling apart in a great storm and they would throw the chains around the ship to hold it together. And we should draw near to Christ. That's the point here. Look at those who trusted Christ. Follow their example. Draw near to Christ yourself to receive strength. If you do this, you will need to bear His reproach. But as many have shared today, His reproach is but for a time. We are looking for something beyond this time. Verse 13 again, hence, let us go outside the camp bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. This is not our home. This is not our home. It's temporal. But, he says, we are seeking the city which is to come. Draw near to Him by faith, bearing His reproach, strengthening your heart on grace, feeding upon the person of Jesus Christ, allowing Him to strengthen you, as Paul would share to the Ephesians concerning the spiritual struggle we are in. He would say, be strengthened in the Lord. Allow Him to strengthen you. I want to ask you, where do you find the internal spiritual strength to carry on? Do you want to be like those who are limping and dragging themselves through at the end of the race? Or do you want to come through victoriously? Paul would share at the end of his race in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Fight's hard. The end of Paul's life, everyone deserted him. But he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the attitude and heart that we need, brothers and sisters, in the race. Run in such a way that you will win. This Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You for the examples of faithful men who trusted You, who were strengthened by Your Son, who were strengthened and encouraged to fight the good fight, to endure by grace. Lord, I pray for us this week as we come against struggles, as we feel wounded and weary, that we would stand upon Christ alone and draw grace from Him. Lord, if we would acknowledge it, we can't do it. We're not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But I pray that we would all see our adequacy comes from You. Lord, help us draw near to find mercy and receive grace in time of need. Help us stand firm upon Your Son. Trust in Him and His sufficiency alone. In Jesus' name.